Right, we're in Revelation tonight. Who knows how long we're going to be there? It's a long book. A lot of things in it. And I keep emphasizing this, but, sooner or later, some people that didn't catch it the first time or the second time or the third time, they will catch this. There are a lot of questions that will come up about Revelation. And a lot of people find it the easiest thing to do to go down to a Christian bookstore, buy a set of commentaries or a commentary just on Revelation, and read it and hope that that's going to satisfy their questions. Well, it may give you answers, but not necessarily the right ones, because that book was written by man. If you have questions about Revelation, stick with us, because what we're doing is going back in Scripture, Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets, and we're going to see what the Bible says about itself. Since God was the one who gave the words for the Bible, then we know that we're not going to have human failure. We know that we're not going to be set off in the wrong direction when we're looking for the right answers. So kind of stick with it, and you'll see a lot of these things that we're only covering, in kind of a shallow way right now. We'll see the depth of it as we cross-reference a lot of these scriptures the more we get into it. Right now we're looking at the letter or letters that Jesus sent to seven churches. We believe that each one of these churches represents what we call a church age. And that's a segment of history. Seven segments of history from the day of Pentecost. All those seven churches ended when Jesus returns. And there is the rapture, or what is better termed, the resurrection. And so we look at this and we're thankful that the Lord has put all these things out for us to study, to see that he does see everything. And he gives these letters. It says, to the church ages, or the angels of these churches. Evidently, there is an angel that oversees every one of these church ages. A lot of times people don't realize the involvement of angels in everyday activities. For an example, the Bible talks about the angels of the winds that cover the four corners of the globe. And these angels actually have a lot to do with the weather. So, there's one aspect of the angels. Another is there is an angel over every nation on the face of the earth. And God has these angels overseeing the activities that are going on. And sometimes God says, hey, let them do what they want. They vote in Washington against me. Okay, they're letting me know what they think of me. If this happens or that happens, he gives instructions to the angels on how to handle each one of these areas. And I think most of us can understand the effect of angels, both God's angels and Satan's angels in this world today. You can't miss, if you look at the media, the influence of demonic forces. There's Satan's angels. It is a spirit that has covered this country. The absolute stupidity and foolishness that people are getting involved in, it just defies logic or reason. And, it involves some of the prophecies. One day soon we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And one of the things that it says there is that in the last days, people will be without natural affection. Without natural affection. You can get into the media today. Take a look at something that happened just the other day. A mother in her Lincoln Navigator was playing chicken with her three children. And they were trying to get out of the way. The mother would race toward them in the car. They'd get behind the car. She'd put it in reverse and try to run them. Can you imagine any mother with half a brain that would jeopardize her children with a 4,600-pound vehicle? She ended up running over and killing her three-year-old. This isn't just people getting more stupid. It is a spirit that you see happening all over, and it's because there is an angel. God says, all right, let them to their own doing. Let them be foolish. Let them do what they want to do. It's their choice, and see the consequences. In Revelation chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the church age of Smyrna. This was from roughly 97 A.D. on up to the Edict of Constantine in 313 A.D. Let's take a look in chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, I'll give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. Smyrna comes from a word, myrrh. I'm sure you're all familiar with that. Around Christmas time, we talk about frankincense and myrrh. Myrrh was one of the ingredients that was used as a spice that would be mixed into a paste. In ancient times, a child would receive for a birthday present some of these things, frankincense, myrrh, and so on. They'd put it in an alabaster box, dried out. And every year, people would bring these things, would add to it. And this box, when the person died, they would take what is in there, the family would, and they would crush it. And they would add oil to it. And they would make a paste that would be used to place over the body of the person who had died. And this was, in a way, an insurance policy. There were no funeral homes back then, no undertakers. And they would take this and they would use it as a preservative for that body. When Jesus died, you remember the women were bringing spices to the tomb because they thought the body would still be there. Undoubtedly, they brought frankincense and myrrh. There were other occasions in the Bible where people had these alabaster boxes and they just wanted to use it for the Lord. That one woman who fell at Jesus' feet, the Bible says that she had already constructed all the spices that were in her box, added the oil to it, and she anointed oil. She anointed him with that oil. You remember Jesus said to everybody who was watching, she hath done this for my burial. So this was done to preserve. Now, Smyrna was a city, and actually as we're looking at it as a time period, where the church was preserved miraculously. One of the things that happens when people are in disobedience is God finds a way to chasten them. God finds a way to chasten them. And we can go to the book of Hebrews and we could read that scripture. Most of you already know it, so I won't. Where it says, he that the Father loveth, he chasteneth. And the implication is, if you don't get chastening when you do something wrong, you're not one of his. So it's important to recognize chastening. The first church age, the one we just were looking at last week, was the church age of Ephesus. They were doing some things wrong, a lot of things right. But the Lord does point out they needed to get things straightened out with him. And how does the Lord go about this? Well, chastening. Let's take a look and hold your place in Revelation, but let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter 10. The book of Acts, chapter 10. I'm sorry, chapter 8. The book of Acts, chapter 8. Now, you remember, before Jesus ascended into the clouds and went into heaven from there, you remember that he gave a command to his church. He said, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the earth." That's what he told them they're supposed to do. Well, you know, he had already told them the Great Commission, and so this was kind of a reminder of that. Only he gave the sequence. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the earth. Well, now, what we're about to read in Acts happened several years later. We're looking at as much as 8 years after the day of Pentecost. It could have been a little bit earlier, but not by much. And so we're seeing all the apostles in Jerusalem. We're seeing all the church in Jerusalem. They were having a wonderful time. They were being blessed. The Bible says that God added to the church daily such as should be saved. We're looking at a church that approximately had over 33,000 people in it. 33,000 people. Now, you say, well, that's great, that's wonderful. And they were having a wonderful time. They were growing spiritually. They were understanding more of the Word. And this was exciting for a lot of people. But the Lord gave a command. And if you don't do the commands of the Lord, there's chastening. He told them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." I want you to read with me in Acts chapter 8. I want you to tell from what we are reading if the church was doing what Jesus said to do. Acts chapter 8 verse 1, it says, "Saul was consenting unto his death," talking about Stephen's death. "And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church." Where was the church? It was in Jerusalem. Now keep in mind what Jesus said before he ascended up. He said, "You shall be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." But they were having a party. They were having an exciting time. They were learning more. They were thrilled with what God was teaching them. And there they all were in Jerusalem. So how does the Lord get them to be obedient? He brings a persecution. He brings a persecution. And so all those Christians that were in Jerusalem, the ones who had jobs were losing their jobs. The ones that were there in Jerusalem and they had children that went to schools, the kids were thrown out of school. The ones that were at Jerusalem that were very vocal about going to the marketplace and saying, "I'm a believer in Jesus Christ," they lost their booth. They lost their income. Included with this were beatings. People who were falsely accused put in jail. New laws were enacted so that there was a literal persecution of the church at Jerusalem. But what did it do? Well, let's take a look at the rest of that verse. It says, "And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of," get this now, "Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now, isn't that the sequence that the Lord said to do? Yes. Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the earth. Well, God has a way of motivating people. The church at Ephesus, the first church age, failed not in evangelism, but they failed in a proper attitude. The Bible says they lost the first love. And then we get to this second church age, and God says, that's got to change. That attitude has to change. Your love has to grow. Your love has to be real. And so you have these people who now are being persecuted during the church age of Smyrna. And God says, I'm going to preserve you, embalm you. That's why it was called Smyrna. I'm going to protect you. But they learned to love the Lord more. And there's a very important issue here. Have any of you ever come across the word purge in Scripture? Have you ever heard the word purge? The Lord does this to plants, to trees, where if a tree has a branch on it and there are no buds, it's not going to produce anything. The Lord will prune it back. He'll cut it off. Over in the book of John, it talks about that, about abiding in the Lord. Let's see if we can get to that. I think it's in John chapter 10. Let's go to John chapter 14. John 14. Now make that 15. We'll get there. John chapter 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. All right, this is called pruning. This is, you know, purging of what is dead and not producing anything. He says, every branch that beareth not fruit in me, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can you, except you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So what he's saying here is that a believer's relationship with the Lord is going to determine if there is going to be spiritual fruit in their lives. If the relationship isn't strong, isn't real, then the Lord says you're not going to bear fruit. On the other hand, the more you abide in the Lord, the more fruit you're going to bear. And this is a very important lesson when we look at the church ages, because he's talking about vast numbers of people. He's talking about people who have been born again. Some of them aren't producing very much fruit at all because they're thinking about themselves, having a good time. And scary thought. You look at the churches today in America, and the churches are known by their church signs. And most of the church signs are advertising social events. Most of the churches are advertising, well, we have a spaghetti dinner on this day. We have a corned beef and cabbage day the other day. And we have a special yard sale on this day. We've got free tortillas on Saturday. And you know, you pass by the churches, you see the signs. The churches are known by their signs. I've talked to some people who don't go to church at all. And they can't picture where Solid Rock is. And I had one of them ask one time, oh, is that the spaghetti church? Why? Because there is a church in the community that is known for spaghetti dinners. What a shame that a church of Jesus Christ is known more for spaghetti dinners than they are for the love of Christ. That's a shame. But it's a reality. This is America. And we're ending this church age that we're in But we're looking at Smyrna, and what we're seeing here is the discipline of the Lord coming onto that church and motivating them in their love for the Lord. Now here's a principle that really is very important here. Jesus says, I know your works. He does that in all the churches. And he points out their need for a closer relationship with him. Now, how does that come about? You know, if a person doesn't do it simply because they know the gospel, I mean, all of us know what Jesus did. He came down from heaven. God in flesh suffered here on this earth so that he could go to the cross, pay for our sins, and then ascended back again. And we all recognize that. If that doesn't motivate us for greater love for the Lord, then God will send other means to help us along. And I want you to take this very seriously, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Things haven't changed. And when God had to motivate churches many, many years ago, and believers within those churches many years ago, to love the Lord more, because they weren't loving the Lord enough, I hate to think of the motivation he's going to have to apply to America. But I know he's going to do it because he hasn't changed. I want you to think about your relationship with the Lord and what it means to be saved and what it cost him to provide your salvation. And see, that's all knowledge. That's all knowledge. Every one of us has it if we're saved. But what does that do to change our behavior, to change our love for the Lord? We all acknowledge, oh, I love the Lord. How I love Jesus. It's all well and good. But then comes the time where somebody says, I want you to cheat at work. I want you to do something you know is wrong. And they don't say it in those words, but you know what I mean. They say, I want you to cut corners here. I want you to do this. And you know it's robbing people. It's stealing from people. And you know that because the Holy Spirit told you. Now comes your faith in Christ. Moving from singing, oh, how I love Jesus, to Tuesday or Wednesday afternoon with your boss in front of you telling you, this is what you've got to do or you're fired. This is where your love for the Lord comes down. Do you love the Lord and his ways more than you love your job? Do you love the Lord and his ways more than you love your relationship with your fellow employees, with your relatives, with your neighbors? And you see, this is what the people at Smyrna had to deal with. They had to make decisions. Do I compromise? Do I give up my strong beliefs in what is right and wrong? Or do I satisfy myself and make everybody in this world happy? Clear-cut choice. But if you choose the world, you're offending God. And there are consequences. One of the consequences for the church is what we read in Acts chapter 8, where very clearly a persecution. God allowed it. He's God, after all. God allowed the persecution to be so severe that it drove out almost all the Christians out of Jerusalem. That's a lot of people. I mean, we're looking at between 30 and 33,000 people. Drove them out of Jerusalem, and it says they were scattered to Judea and Samaria. A lot of them, and you know, if you study the book of Acts, you know this, they were scattered to other parts of the world as well. So the Lord motivated them to do what was right. But, you know, it's a hard thing to get motivated when you want to do the other thing. And they went, some of them reluctantly. After all, their houses were in Jerusalem. Their families were at Jerusalem. And there used to be jobs that they had were all in Jerusalem, and they had to leave. Well, one such case is Aquila and Priscilla. Remember them in the Bible? They had to leave Jerusalem. They had to flee. God motivated all these people to leave. Some of them ended up in pretty far-flung places. There was a place called the City of Seven Hills. We know it as Rome. And it was high ground. And it was an area where the believers found somewhat of a refuge for a little while until the government found out, hey, these were Christians. They're not contributing to Zeus and Jupiter and all our gods. They're fighting against them. And so as soon as the legislators, and this goes all the way to the top of the chain, an emperor by the name of Diocletian passed a law forbidding Christianity. No meetings, no Bibles, no reading, no praise, no worship, no getting together at all. And if you do, we'll either put you in prison or kill you. There are a lot of people killed. There are a lot of people killed. Those that remained said, you know, we've got to be smarter than the enemy. And so what they did was to go underground. Literally, they went underground. And today, you can look this up on the computer or wherever you want to. It's called the catacombs. And there were people, Christians, who fled to the catacombs who never saw the light of an actual day. They lived so long inside those caves. And here's part of the work that they had to do. They had to dig tunnels from one area. Rome had a series of underground aquifers that had dried up. They had sewers. They had all sorts of things underground. And the Christians, when they decided, well, we need to go underground so they don't know where we are, they went to some of these places and they dug so much that in several areas they had built actual areas probably about this size, this building. They had dug it out 50 feet below the surface. 50 feet. And with all that dirt on top, the people on top couldn't hear him when they sang, couldn't hear him when they were preaching. And, and again, this is a historical fact, that during this time of the Church of Smyrna, when the Christians, many of them, went to Rome, there were people who were born in the catacombs and died in the catacombs. And today, it's actually part of a tour. You can go there and you can see thousands of skulls of believers who had lived and died in the catacombs. Now you say, well, that takes away their witness. To some extent. But here's an exciting truth. It called upon their creativity. Called upon their creativity. Some of them, in certain parts of the catacombs, had determined, you know, we cannot be stopped. We need to get the gospel out. And you know what they would do? They would get pieces of paper and they would write down scripture. And at night, when the rest of Rome is asleep, they would climb to the top and they would go around leaving out these pieces of paper with scripture. It was the first gospel tract. This is what they did very early on in the city of Rome. Calls upon their creativity. They made instruments down there that they worshiped the Lord with. They did all sorts of things to praise God, to find ways that they could reach others. But you see, they were under a law that said you can't talk about Jesus, you can't worship him, you can't do anything dealing with his name. And these were people who violated the laws. Now, I want you to keep in mind about something, that almost all the disciples, with the exception of John, were martyred because they broke government law. They preached the gospel when it was against the law. We're not very far from that right now. in this country, Jesus is hated. People, you know, they aren't willing to, as they suggested years ago, coexist. They don't want that. They want every name, every time the name of Jesus is mentioned, either in literature or on radio, television, whatever. They want it obliterated because they hate him. It isn't a matter of coexisting. It isn't a matter of freedom of speech. They want the name of Jesus obliterated from society. They're out there. Some of them are judges. A lot of them are lawyers. A lot of these people are in law enforcement. A lot of these people are school teachers, brainwashing our kids and not giving the whole story of history to our kids. They're out there. They write the newspapers. They write the blogs that appear on the internet. These are people who hate Jesus. And if they hate Jesus and see him in you, they hate you as well. This is the status of our society today. We are under pressure because we have failed in earlier years. I'm talking about the church as a whole in America. We failed to take a stand on what was right and get involved in the things that are really important. And, you know, you can look down the history of the church from the 1950s, 1960s and 70s, and even in part of the 80s, you find churches turning over the influence that they once had in public schools. It's gone. It's gone. You can go up before the school board and complain about something and go in one ear and out the other. Doesn't mean anything. We are under a society today that hates Jesus because the church failed. They were too busy. They were too busy having potluck dinners and playing bingo and doing all sorts of things. The churches were so busy that they were playing ball games instead of out witnessing to people about the love of Christ and the forgiveness that they could have. This is all going on in our lifetimes. And I think we're seeing the results of it. But keep in mind that history is a dynamic and it keeps on moving and moving and moving. And just as it caught up with the church of Smyrna, it'll catch up with the church in America today. You have a choice, just like the people in Smyrna. You have a choice. How does persecution affect my relationship with the Lord? What am I going to do with it? I mean, if they come to my door and they say, fine for you to believe what you want to believe, but you can't talk about the Bible to anybody else. If you do, you're hurting their feelings because you're telling them they have to repent. You're causing mental anguish, emotional anguish. And because of that, we would have to send you to prison at the very least. You know what? It's coming. It's coming. And you've got to make a decision like those people in Smyrna. What do I do with the circumstances that are at hand? Do I keep my mouth shut about what Jesus has done for me? Or do I say, Lord, I've got to know you better and know your power better. I want to know your might. I want to see your might work through me so that whatever time I have left here on this earth, I want to glorify you. I want people to come to know you as Savior. I want that time to be useful. We see, this is what the majority of believers at Smyrna were motivated to do. They were motivated to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I need more of you. And it's not just enough to sing the song, more about Jesus would I know. That's not enough. That's only words. The actions require us to get up in the morning and commit every day to the glory of God. And to consciously commit ourselves to the will of the Holy Spirit who works through us so that we can reach more people for the Lord. That's what all this ought to motivate us to do. But you know what? All we're doing is just reading and saying, yeah, boy, it's getting bad, isn't it? And somebody told me the other day, man, the world's getting bad, isn't it? Yeah, but what does that do for you? How does that change you? Should it change you? Yeah. It should drive us to a deeper relationship with the Lord because we're going to need Him more than ever before. Smyrna. Jesus says, I see your works. I see what you're doing. But I'm going to motivate you. For look at where it says here about the 10 days. Look at verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. We live in this fantasy land here in America that God would never allow something negative to happen to His people. Where do we get that? From false prophets. Popular prophets, they're on radio and television, televangelists. They say, you know, you're safe. Things are going to be great. God's going to protect His people. Nothing's going to happen bad to you. Man, it's happening already. Did you know up in Canada, they are arresting pastors who have Christian schools? I mean, this is happening the past 2 weeks. They've been going on, rounding up pastors because their schools are teaching that God made man and woman. And they're saying that limits the church from accepting transgenders, from all sorts of other perversions that the world advocates. That they're saying that this is an affront against the laws of Canada. Guess what? The gay and lesbian community has been successful in passing an awful lot of laws here in this country as well. It's just they haven't been enforced yet. I mean, we hear about the bakers. We hear about the photographers, the different ones that have said, no, I'm going to stand on my faith. I'm not going to allow anything to rock my faith. And it has cost them every penny that they have to defend themselves. And then sometimes the courts say, no, you don't have the right. Now, here we are in that society, and that exists now. And many of the laws have not yet been enforced. We need to realize that as Christians, God sometimes does allow persecution to drive us to Him. Sometimes I think the modern church is like Jonah. God said, go over to Nineveh. God says to the church today, go into all the world. We're not doing it. Jonah was happy. He was going on a cruise. He was getting away from it all. Jonah thought, I got it mad. I got it easy. And here's my ticket. I'm getting out of here. I don't want to go over to Nineveh. They'll spit on me. They'll beat me. They'll say all sorts of things against me. Now, did God say, okay, well, that's Jonah's choice. I'll get another prophet. No. He provided some motivation, didn't he? A big, big whale. Bible says God prepared him to swallow Jonah. Jonah gets thrown overboard. Whale comes up, whoom. Jonah's in the whale's belly. The whale says, man, I'm getting indigestion. I think I'll just lie on the bottom. So he goes down to the bottom, and Jonah's in there being eaten up by hydrochloric acid from the stomach of this great fish. He's hurting. He's burning. Ever have any acid drip on you? It's no fun. It's no fun. And here he was in this great fish's belly, suffering. And he gets to thinking, well, what are you going to do? You can't turn on TV. You can't call for a cab and go to 7-Eleven. I mean, you're stuck there. You're stuck there. Was God providing motivation for him to think?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And what did he think about? Why am I here? I'm here because I'm not there where God sent me. I'm here because I'm trying to get away from what God called me to do. And he got to thinking, I know the answer. I need to repent. And so Jonah repented and asked God to forgive him. And all at once, that whale decided that this stomach ache isn't easing up. I gotta get rid of this thing. He gets close to the shore and he vomits Jonah to the shore. Picture this man. Burns all over his body. Whatever hair he had pretty well been eaten away by the hydrochloric acid. In great pain, he walks up the beach. I can picture, because there are always kids on the beach, right? I can picture some of these kids saying, a monster! Look at this! He has a form of a man, but he doesn't look like it. And they race into town and they tell everybody, look what's coming into town. And Jonah walked to the very place that he didn't think he had to go after all. Because after all, God isn't going to enforce anything. God's just going to let him be what he wants to be and how he wants to be and go on a nice cruise. Didn't work out that way. Does God motivate people when he wants something done? Yeah. Yeah. And Jonah, as he went through town, was very motivated because he realized what God could do in chastening. The church at Smyrna was a church that really developed a close relationship with the Lord. It was a church where people who underwent all sorts of hardships and health problems and fears all the time. They were there getting closer to the Lord. And they were motivated because God knows how to motivate people. Now I want to encourage you tonight to think about that church at Smyrna. See, the first church, Ephesus, they made the mistake that they didn't love the Lord like they once did. And Smyrna was motivated not to make that mistake that the first church did. We have so many options as believers. We could be stubborn like Jonah and say, I didn't do anything wrong. It isn't fair that God punishes me like this. Jonah could have said, well, I hope my family back home appreciates all I'm going through. All that I did was just hop on a ship, get a cruise, and look what happened to me. God didn't protect me. But you see, he had enough time to do some serious thinking. And I have no doubts, but the Spirit of God spoke to him and said, Jonah, I told you what I wanted you to do. And you have a choice. You could either be digested by this whale and die, or you can obey me. We're going to reach that point in America where we have to choose. Are we going to be digested by the world? Or are we going to stand up for the Lord and do what he said? Don't expect a whole lot of people to join you if you say, I'm going to stand up for the Lord. Don't expect that. But one thing you can count on is, like Paul understood when he had to go before Caesar, he says, all men forsake me, but the Lord stood with me. And you know that's what counts. Let's bow in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for that letter you sent to Ephesus and the letter we looked at today from Smyrna. These were people that suffered. These are people that went through an awful lot because you allowed it to happen so that it might motivate them to get closer to you. Oh, Lord, it would be so wonderful if simply knowing what you did on Calvary, of knowing what you went through on the way to Calvary, if that would motivate us enough that every morning we would spend time with you and commit the day to you, that we would glorify you. Lord, what a wonderful thing it would be if that in itself, the fact that we know, if that would motivate us to love you more. But Father, we also realize from the example of Smyrna that sometimes you have to motivate us because the truth doesn't motivate us enough. We don't allow it to happen. And Father, I pray here today that each one that is here, and I thank you for everyone that showed up tonight. Lord, I pray that you would bless them with a greater love for you. Lord, give them not just outside motivation, physical motivation, but Lord, simply by the work of your Spirit in our lives. Help us, Lord, to get stirred up about the needs of others who are going to hell without knowing you as Savior. Father, stir our hearts to realize you have equipped every one of us with the ability to serve you. And I pray that we would do it and do it faithfully. Father, bless each one that's here tonight. Let this week be different. Let this week be one where we truly fall in love more with you. And we'll give you the praise and we'll give you the service and honor that you are due. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. I trust we'll see you on Wednesday.